Father, we thank you so much for this morning to gather us for Sunday school to continue our journey through the book of Luke. I pray, Lord, now that you would help us to be attentive. Help us, Lord, to hear from your word, to be encouraged, to live our lives for Christ, and that this would be an appetizer of sorts as we come into worship this morning. Into corporate worship later. May you help us, Lord, to worship you now. Help us, Lord, to worship you even more fully when we are together. And may you alone be exalted in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, welcome back again to church. It's good to see you guys. We are going to continue in the book of Luke in chapter 12 and picking up from where Dennis had left off last week. So Dennis had taught through verses 35 through 48 of chapter 12 in the book of Luke. Do you guys remember what were the key points from this passage? I barely can remember what I had for breakfast, so I understand the hesitation in remembering what was the key passage. Points from last week's passage. I'll start asking some questions. What's in view in this passage, in this teaching? What does Christ have in view? So, yep, that was the teaching, right? So, what was in view in that teaching?
Ready.
Uh-huh. So, yeah, so that was one of his points, to be ready. Be ready for what, though? Yeah. The eschaton, the return of Christ. So, he's speaking about his return. And what was another point that he was trying to make? We're trying to be ready for his return. And that return is going to occur when? No one knows. So his points being that he's got this view. He's talking to them about his return. The end of days, when he will come back and return for his bride, we don't know what hour that will be. He likened that to what? A thief in the night. And then his servants, as Brian was said, should be ready. They should be dressed for action, ready to receive their master for when he comes. But, as Dennis was pointing out, who is going to be the one who serves? The master or the servants? The master. So he had mentioned this, and that basically this is the upside-down kingdom of God, where we see that it is Christ, as he had did in his ministry when he was here, he is the master, but he is the one who serves. He serves the servants. So I just want to briefly go over this, because the thing is that these passages from last week and the passages today are connected. And what he's explaining in the passages that we read last week have the passages we'll go over today have their base in this, and so I really want to drive some of this home. So in verses 41 through 42, he kind of has this setting. He talks to them about what is going on. He kind of sets the stage with a Q&A of sorts. So in verses 43, he doesn't answer those directly. Peter had asked him the question, and Jesus doesn't really answer him directly with a response, but he then goes into a story. But who is likely in view in verses 43 through 44? Who is in view? Who does Jesus have in view in these verses? Sorry? The people of God. He likely has, because he talks about them being faithful. So they hear their master, they know his will, they are obedient to follow So likely he has in view the church, the people of God. In verses 45 to 48, though, who is likely in view? Unbelievers. That's right. So the servant in these is unbelievers, because even though he uses the same language, even though he's using the same language, he has different people in view, because at the end of the day, who is truly the master of everyone? Yeah, God is, right? We are all created in the image of God. Therefore, we all truly belong to him. We all then owe him our allegiance. We all should be obedient to him. So he has in view two people, and though he uses the language, we don't really expect believers, though they are also called servants in here, to be getting a beating. Do we deserve a beating? Yes, we deserve a beating. He talks, though, about different degrees of beating, right? There's a light punishment and a more severe punishment. What he's getting at here is that teaching that is in throughout Scripture as well, that there are degrees of suffering in hell. There is lighter suffering and there is heavier suffering. It's still suffering. But what would that be determined by? Sorry, can you say it? The way they live their lives is... Can you kind of go further with that, though? I don't think so much. I think, so, does anybody else want to take a shot at what, yeah, John? Yep. So there is a point, right? And what is the difference there? Who doesn't know and who does know? And neither of them are doing the will of God. So we're talking about unbelievers. They're not doing the will of God. And what was given? Good. Everyone has general revelation, right? So everyone does know that what can be discerned about God and who the true God is can be discerned from natural revelation, from the things that God has created. Special revelation, though, is basically the giving of the gospel, right? They're awakened, they're told the gospel, they're told specifically who God is, who Christ is, and all the bits and bobs there. So those who would get the more severe beating are the ones who receive and have heard about Christ. It would be people like in our churches today who are unconverted and continue to hear the gospel week in, week out, daily at home maybe, whatever the case may be. Because they have heard about Christ and they have not repented, their punishment's going to be more severe. So we don't just take this from this verse. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Bless you. Oh, goodness. There we go. Matthew 11, 20 through 24 says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And that's saying a lot. I mean, we all know what happened in Sodom, right? Bad, wicked things went down and they got burned. Jesus is saying it's going to be more tolerable for them. Why? Because the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida had heard the gospel. He had come and taught them. They knew about Christ. They knew who he was. They knew why he was there. He was giving them the full, you know, whatever he was teaching at that time. They had heard. Their punishment is going to be more severe. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, let's turn there real quick just to send this one home. Hebrews 10, 29 says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" These are scary words, brothers and sisters. There are degrees of punishment, and that's what he's getting at in the passage before. So through all of that, as Brian said, what is a believer taught to do? They're taught to be ready. Why? Because the thing is, today your life may be required of you. Today the Son of God may come again and return and bring all things to an end. You won't have time to make things better. Though you think that I'm young or I've got this or that and I want to do this or that and maybe I'll repent tomorrow and turn from these sinful things, you don't know what will happen for the rest of the day. Whatever that may mean for you, you know that we hear that God is saying, be ready. Be living in the life of the gospel. Or as pictured here, Christ may return and again, it will be too late. What has been taught about God, Jesus, this life, and how we are to live it, the atrocities of sin and consequences, all of it is absolutely true, and it will come to account, for Christ will return, and we will stand before him as he is on his throne. So this life is real, and therefore we should live for him in all that we do. So with that as our basis, again, I said these passages are connected. Let's turn this morning to verses 49 to 59. Here we're going to discuss the reality that we all find ourselves in at the coming of our King, and there are two warnings for unbelievers at the end. So in verses 49 through 53, this is the reality that we find ourselves in at the second coming. It says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So we see here, Jesus jumps right out the gate, and he says he is bringing fire. He will cast fire on the earth. Does anybody want to venture to guess what is symbolized here? Basically, what is Jesus talking about when he says he's going to bring fire? Purification. Because we hear like, gold is refined in the fire, right? Yeah, so he is talking about purification and judgment as well. Again, we're focused on the eschaton, the return of Christ. At the end of days, Jesus will come, and the day of judgment will be here. So he's casting fire. He's come to cast fire because at the second coming, on judgment day, all will be laid bare. All the sins that are committed are put forth and laid out. Let's go to nine chapters before in Luke chapter 3. In verses 16 through 17, he says, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist is on the scene. He has come to herald in the coming of the Messiah. And he says that this guy that's coming is coming with fire. Judgment he is bringing. And he will burn with unquenchable fire those unbelievers who do not submit their lives to Christ. So he's not messing around. Jesus didn't come as this peaceful little lamb that we all have in our minds from when we were in kindergarten, thinking that all will be well. No, he's bringing fire. So he continues, though, in verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So, a baptism, I mean, 9 chapters before, after the verse that we just read, Jesus is baptized, so wasn't he already baptized? What could he possibly be getting at? Well, I think that though he had used the language of baptism, he's not really getting at being baptized again or firstly or whatever. But if you guys have those, if your Bible has those little numbers at the top, those superscripts, those are called your cross references. If you don't know what a cross reference is and you never really used one, do it. Because sometimes they can be very helpful to understand what may be being said in these passages. So when you look at the cross reference here, it'll take you likely to Mark chapter 10, verse 38. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, it says, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What is Jesus talking about in Mark chapter 10, verse 38? Yes. I don't know who said that, but yes. Good. He is talking about his coming death. He is talking about when he will go to the cross. So we see here that baptism, that what Jesus is talking about in our passage, equates to the cross. So let's add a little bit more to this. And you know, I don't know if you read ahead or if you read while we were reading this, but when he says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished, that kind of should give you a little bit of pause, right? Like, that's a weird word that Jesus is saying. He's distressed? Like, is he anxious like I am? Does he get a little bit like agitated or worried about what's coming? So again, those little numbers, the cross reference is help. So this one now takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it is said, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So another helpful tool when you're studying the Bible is all translations probably sometimes use different words. There's other translations that use the word pressed instead of distressed. And what we see here, and when it coupled with 2 Corinthians 5:14, is basically that Jesus was determined to move forward. Nothing was going to get in his way. He was pressed to go to the cross. His face was set like flint to Jerusalem. He is in the midst of, in Luke chapter 12, heading to Jerusalem right now, and nothing's going to stop him. This was why he came to earth. He was pressed, he was distressed to move forward. He was resolute about his purpose. So if we put those two together, we see that Jesus is determined to go to the cross. He has kindled the world with fire already through his life, and would do so more with his death and resurrection. So he was pressed to keep moving forward to Jerusalem to get this show on the road toward his eventual return again on Judgment Day, when he brings the fire of judgment on all. Then we go to verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? How many of our Aunt Edna's in our life would hear this and be blown up by what Jesus said? Mine would. So, we think of Christ, there is this thought that Christ has come to be a namby-pamby type of person.
Meek and mild.
That he has not come to bring fire. That he's not come to bring judgment. He has come to bring peace and gathering, and that all will be hunky-dory. But Jesus did not come to bring peace. The image of a silent night at his coming was not truly silent. There were barnyard animals everywhere, a baby crying, a mother screaming, visitors left and right, and poor new mom could not get any new sleep. His ministry thereafter was not peaceful either. There was confrontations with Pharisees than the Jewish leaders, the flipping of tables, and more mentions of hell than anywhere else in the Bible. We went to a Rangers game on Friday night. The Rangers were playing the San Francisco Giants. Go Giants. They won. Sorry. We're not Rangers fans. During one of the innings, though, there was this advertisement, and I think you guys have probably heard of this group, He Gets Us. Yep. There's this group out there that is advertising and spending tons of money called He Gets Us, and they do different things. During the inning, it was like one of those little screens that had like the crawlers on it. It said, Jesus included everyone. And I looked up and I did the same thing as Brian. I was like, ugh. Now, the good thing about He Gets Us and these advertisements is, let's give a little bit of credit and a little bit of grace. They are trying to reach people who would not be in our church pews, in our churches on Sunday morning. They're trying to promote that Christ isn't just for these right-wing nut jobs, those who support Trump. No, that basically Christ is Christ. Well, hopefully. The thing is that this is occurring. I mean, the advertisement was Jesus included everyone. What month are we in? We're in Pride Month. So there's a desire there to reach out to a people group that may not be. They're trying to pique curiosity about this Christ. But sadly, again, who are they targeting with this? When they say Jesus included everyone, and it's occurring during Pride Month, or what people celebrate as Pride Month, they're trying to target a certain population with a certain message. There will, of course, be, and by God's grace and to God be the glory, there will be redeemed people who once were LGBTQ, who have been washed anew by the sin of the blood of Christ. But they won't be included on their terms. They won't be included into the family of God regardless of their sins. They won't be included because Jesus loves everyone and loves everyone no matter what their sin is and just forgets about that. No, because Jesus came to bring fire. He came to bring division. He came to burn up those things that cause that dross that melts away, which includes all those things. He came to bring division. There will be sheep and there will be goats. So what then do we do with these verses in the Bible that speak of the peace that Christ does indeed bring? There is the famous passage. You guys know I love the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, you guys know it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What do we do with those passages like this and others that does speak to Christ bringing peace? This peace is not, though, of this earth. His peace is not with man to man, as in all our human relationships will be okay. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, We read, "And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword." This comes after the first seal is broken, and the white horse who comes out, who is Christ, who brings his message. The second seal is talking about the persecution that now believers face. And the other, in the Revelation chapter 10, I think, where it's that giant angel who stands on the land and the sea, and he gives John the scroll, and he says, "Take it. It's going to be honey, it's sweet in your mouth, but then it's going to be bitter to your tum-tum afterwards." The proclamation of the gospel is sweet. It is good. Digging into God's word is wonderful. There is truth and life in here. But persecution comes. There will be bitterness that follows. There will be slaying of others. So we're not talking about a peace where we will be hunky-dory with everybody around us as Christians. There will be division. But that peace that he's talking about is because we were once enemies of God. But now he has brought us into the fold, into his family, and has brought us peace with the Father that we may have life, because he has washed over our sins. He has cleansed us. We have the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we can have true peace with God. That peace is glorious. This division that Jesus develops further in verses 52 to 53 not only affects relationships far and wide, so not only with the people on the periphery of our lives, those people who are on the different news channels that we see that are going crazy and burning things down and all that kind of stuff, it's not peace with them. There won't be just division amongst people like that. There will be division too, even down to the familial level, even down to the in our households, where we will see that there is division even among brothers and sisters, fathers and sons, daughters and mamas. Some of our own family members will not be on our side. Some of our sweet grandparents that we knew, some of our parents, maybe some of our children. Division will affect, this kind of division will affect every aspect of our lives, all the relationships that we know. So he talks about this reality that we now live in, that we as Christians, as believers, live in this life where there is division, because Jesus did not come to bring peace and harmony among man to man, but he came to bring division, because there will be sheep and there will be goats. So then he goes on in verses 54 to the end to bring two warnings to unbelievers. He talks about interpreting the times. In verse 54, he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" So I don't think, last time I took account of our membership and people here, I don't know of any famous meteorologists in our midst. Some of you guys may be amateur weather sleuths, though. And I think of people probably like Ted Young, anybody that kind of does any farming, any kind of agricultural type of things, you guys probably know the weather better than I do. I look out of the sky and I just see sun out there and I'm like, it's probably hot. But we live in Texas. But you guys can probably understand if the wind shifts to this way or that way, or there's cumulus clouds, I don't know, things like that, you probably can look on the horizon and determine incoming storms and all that kind of stuff. I told you, we're Giants fans, because we lived in the Bay Area for a little bit. I do know one thing about weather, and it was because of over there. There's these weather patterns, because there's what are called microclimates there in the Bay Area, you quickly learn what are some of these weather patterns. There is a thing called offshore flow, and if you know what offshore flow is, you quake in your boots, because it is about to get a little toasty. So typically, the high pressure in the ocean flows to the lower pressure inland and creates that amazing onshore flow, which brings the moderate temperatures, the pleasant evenings, When I was a kid growing up in Texas, I watched Saved by the Bell, and they went out with a jacket at night. I was like, what the heck are they doing? It is hotter than blue blazes out here at night still. Why are they putting on a jacket? Never made sense to me. Well, they live in California. They had that onshore flow coming in. It was beautiful at night. But sometimes that weather pattern is reversed. Then you get the pressure building inland to the point where it reverses the direction of the current. It takes the current from the land to the sea, and it brings in the hot weather, and it gets toasty. We went to a wedding one time where this was happening. It was 115 degrees, and we were in suits and all that kind of stuff because it was a formal wedding. And this boy sweats. It was pure bedlam, guys. Jerusalem and this area of the world has similar fluctuations based on wind direction that brings different weather patterns. Jesus gets at this. He knows that they know how to interpret the weather patterns, and he chastens the unbelievers in the crowd. Remember, Jesus was addressing a crowd not only of his own people, but there were unbelievers there who wanted to hear what the good old teacher had to say. To these unbelievers, Jesus calls out their hypocritical ability to be able to see what's in front of them with the weather, but are blind to what's in front of them with Christ himself and his teachings and his call to repentance. How sad is it that we could be so worldly, so able to understand and decipher the things of this world and not be able to understand and obey what Christ teaches and the true reality that we are in. I think we who proclaim Christ as Lord can take a little bit of a page from this too. We too should heed this warning. Though he doesn't address us exactly, I think we can be caught up in the world and know more about it than Christ. When I was a youth leader in college, this was a way back, there were boy bands then, NSYNC and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that I did when I asked them a question, it was a game because I was the games guy. I asked them a question. I said, name the five members of NSYNC. Boom. Right off the bat, those girls especially got it. Then I said, name the 12 disciples. It was sad. The disparity between understanding that. But how many of us even today can tell all the skins that are available to you in Fortnite? Or the names of the guitarists and all members of Weezer, and sadly I can. Or how about determine the size of an engine and all its doodads by the sound of the car revving up? But can't quite land on what eschatology is more biblical because it's just too much to think about. Or maybe not even as extreme of an example, but instead maybe you can't determine if that gray area of piddling time at work is actually stealing. Or what about telling a white lie to someone? Is God really going to say that this is a lie? Or am I really in disobedience if I don't tithe to my local church? Again, this is a warning for unbelievers. To you, I say, I think about what truly matters. Will it matter that you can understand and do all well in the stock market or farming or whatever, yet when you hear our voices here at Grace Covenant Church, in Sunday school or in the pulpit, or wherever you are with other believers, when you hear someone faithfully sharing the gospel with you and pleading with you to repent and believe, to leave your life of sin and know Jesus, when you hear these things and ignore them, then you are who Jesus is warning in this passage to heed the signs of our times, to repent and believe, for your very life may be required of you today. Or the Son of Man will come in judgment, bringing the fire of division with him. So then he goes on in verses 57 to 59 with another warning. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So verse 57 is like a bridge between our two warnings here. The warning about rightly seeing and hearing what's in front of you and acting accordingly to repent and to believe, then linking this warning to settle with your accuser when you do wrong. And this bridge has a purpose. For if the hearers will not interpret the times rightly, if they will not see what's in front of them, that this world is not theirs, that they are not their own, that they were made in the image of God and they belong to him, that they have sinned, they have violated God's commandments, and have ultimately hated and despised him. They have sinned against this holy and just and good God and therefore deserve eternal punishment. But one came to take the penalty for their sins. Jesus, when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for that, if they will not truly repent, turn from their sins, and ask for forgiveness, to seek Christ, to receive his forgiveness and his fullness of life, to then live their lives in submission and obedience to him and all his commands, if they will not do this, then what will happen? As you go with the accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penalty. Penny. They will be cast into hell by the righteous judge. They'll be paying their debt to the last penny, which, my friends, will never come to an end. Their punishment will be forever. So what are we to do with these verses? As Dennis implored you last week, believer, be ready. How many times lately have we been talking about the second coming of Christ? This is my third time in three teachings to teach about the eschaton. Dennis will cover it again today in his sermon. Jesus is coming again. Don't think that you have time to get things ready, to put off another day, to get things good with your wife, with your children, with your coworkers or friends. Be humble. Repent of any sins that you have. Confess them one to another. Receive and live in the forgiveness of God. And let that carry you to be reconciled to one another. Men, to lead your families in Christ each and every day. Do family devotions. Pray with your wife. Women, help your husbands to be so, to be their helpmate, to avoid gossip and backbiting. All of us, make friends with one another. Seek counsel. Seek accountability. Also, love the brotherhood. Don't let silly quibbles get in the way of what Christ died for, which is a united and unstained bride. Work together. And if you see your brother or sister in error, go to them. Don't ignore it. Help them. Ask gentle and humble questions about what's going on. Bring them the balm of the gospel. Help them to do whatever needs to be done and help restore them. And then, of course, for all of us to do the work of an evangelist. All of us see our lives divinely ordained by God, who has put us in the jobs that we have, to put us on the playgrounds that we go to put us in the neighborhoods we belong and are a part of, to go to the grocery stores that we frequent. See those as divine ordinations from God. Share the gospel. Minister the gospel. Glorify God in all things. And be embarrassed that you know more about a motherboard, more about a carburetor, more about how to defeat top-level bosses, more about how the latest fashions look, more about political landmines than you know your Bible. Dig into God's word. Pray. Talk to God. And then, unbeliever, repent. Stop this foolishness. I've often thought before the Lord grabbed hold of my life that I had time to settle down and then I would take life seriously. Until then, I'd live life how I wanted. Friend, there is no guarantee that your heart won't stop this very minute. There's no guarantee that your next doctor's visit won't show problematic blood results. There's no guarantee that you'll drive away from here safely today. I'm speaking to unbelievers, whether they are adult or even the children of parents who are members here at our church. Repent, turn, and believe on the Lord Jesus. Submit to his authority in your life. Whatever you're doing, whatever you think you'd rather do, it's not worth it. And for all of us, don't be surprised that there will be division among sheep and goats. Sometimes no amount of super rational arguments will win. You can't convince them to trust in donkeys or elephants. And expose their godless heart by doing so. Jesus told us that he will bring division even down to the family level. Even so, to God alone be the glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, for this time that we can dig into your word. Father, I thank you so much that your word exposes the truth of the reality, the life that we do live in. We often can leave here, especially on Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, thinking that my time's my own, that I'd much rather spend doing this or that than be in your word. That, oh, I missed my quiet time this morning. Oh, well, let me hop onto this video game. Father, this is atrocious. And I pray that would be exposed for all of us, me included, Lord, that you would help us to see that the reality is that we are to be ready. We are to be ready because we don't know when our life will end. We don't know when Christ will come. Your kingdom is of utmost importance, and may we love you and glorify you and get to know you before it's too late. I especially pray for the unbelievers here, and that will come in worship today, the unbelievers in our lives. Will you break through their hearts, Lord? Will you convict them of their sin? Will you help them to see that that is truly an offense against a holy and good God who they owe their lives to, and that you would break through and give them repentance that leads to life? Father, we pray that you would help us, because all of us who are here to worship you, who call ourselves as Christians, we were those enemies of God. But you have bought us and cleansed us and washed us anew in the precious blood of Christ. May we come and worship him today in Christ's name.